God has given us a ministry of reconciliation. Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. That's what we're looking at here on the Ponder New podcast. I'm Pastor Rob. We keep working through one book of the Bible at a time. And we come to a book, 2 Corinthians, which is feels like it might even be more than one book. It's a kind of a little bit tricky to read. And we'll get into kind of the maybe the textual kind of history or formation of it. But I think the other reason why it's tough to read is because it's a very personal kind of almost memoir. Paul kind of sharing kind of out of the depth of his soul how Christ has become the power of God for him. And in 1 Corinthians, he writes about it. And now in 2 Corinthians, he's writing about his experience in affliction and in conflict and how Christ has become for him the power of God and the source of hope for reconciliation. So without further ado, let's get pondering.
Butterfly in the sky, I can go twice as high. Take a look, it's in a book, a reading rainbow.
For the love of Christ urges us on, because we are convinced that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died. And he died for all, so that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for the one who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one from a human point of view. Even though we once knew Christ from a human point of view, we no longer know him in that way. So if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. Look, new things have come into being. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting the message of reconciliation to us. So we are ambassadors for Christ. Since God is making his appeal through us, we entreat you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, God made the one who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God.
2 Corinthians is one of the toughest books in the Bible to read. Let me be clear. There are certain books of the Old Testament that are extremely challenging just because they talk a lot about violence or even God's seeming wrath. There's also the book of Revelation, which just has all this symbolism, much of which kind of takes some real careful reading, if not speculation and conjecture, to kind of unpack. But 2 Corinthians is a strange one. It's the third of Paul's letters that we have in the New Testament, if you're reading in kind of order from beginning to end. And Romans is very systematic, very organized. And the logic and the arguments need unpacking, but you can kind of make sense of it. And then 1 Corinthians, Paul is a little bit all over the place, but individually the chapters are beautiful. And the way they fit together as a whole really kind of helps you move through not a guide, but a way of thinking about how we come together as Christian community and avoid the tendencies to simply do our own thing or to simply kind of be within our own tribe. But 2 Corinthians, wow, it's a doozy. And part of what's happening is that it's clear that somehow Paul upset the people in Corinth, that one of his letters really ticked people off. And there's various theses about what this is. Some people think it was just the first letter to the Corinthians, that somehow Paul really upset people with that. The second thing is that some people think that actually 2 Corinthians is actually composed of more than one letter that was ultimately kind of stitched together because it just feels so kind of disjointed. The third thesis is that there is at least one letter that was written to the Corinthians that somehow has been lost, that we just don't have, and that was the letter that was really offensive, not the first letter to the Corinthians. So is 2 Corinthians really 2 and 3 Corinthians, or is it even just 3 Corinthians and we're missing 2 Corinthians? We'll never know. What's complicating even the letter more is that Paul seems to have two objectives in writing the letter, which don't necessarily line up real easily. The first objective that he has is that he wants to make amends to the people, and he wants to kind of let them know that he cares for them, that, you know, what he did was not to hurt them, but somehow to kind of bring about a more Christ-like behavior in them. And on the other hand, he wants to raise money for a collection for Jerusalem. It turns out that right around the time that Paul is writing these letters, there's a famine. And this famine really hurts a lot of people. And as it turns out, within the Christian church, the wealthy Christians are not the poor Galilean kind of fishermen, the original kind of cohort in this sort of Jerusalem and near there, but that the wealthy Christians are those people in these Greco-Roman cities where the first missionary work is being done, such as people like Lydia that we meet in Acts, or officials that we meet in Athens in the book of Acts, or in Corinth. There's this clear way, obviously, in which we talked about this in the last podcast, that the people there have wealth. So what you get in 2 Corinthians then is one, maybe two letters, which are written in response to one or two other letters, some of which we may not have, with the competing objectives of trying to smooth things over as well as then raise money. So you can see why it's just a bit tricky to kind of navigate. And in many ways, Paul's letter to the 2 Corinthians, as much as it's chopped up or kind of confusing, really is a deeply personal, kind of almost memoir of what we might call theology of the cross. So in 1 Corinthians, he writes about a theology of the cross, especially in chapter 1, talking about how the cross is foolishness kind of to the world, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And so Paul here kind of talks just kind of more in the head about what the cross of Christ means for us as Christians. But in 2 Corinthians, it moves from the head more to the heart. And now Paul here is beginning to sort of talk about what it really has been like for him to be a Christian. To be a Christian who has gone through intense times of challenge. And some of those challenges have just been physical. You know, on his missionary journeys, they've been rugged. He's been tossed at sea. He's been tossed ashore. He's suffered beatings, been arrested. Right? A lot of these begin to be political. He's had to sort of be taken before magistrates and so forth and plead his case or try to get out of kind of, you know, mass kind of mob violence against him. He's also just had a lot of emotional strain. I mean, he went from being somebody who persecuted the Christians to kind of their lead person, right? That means that he basically alienated everybody, and everybody who he was alienated with, somehow he's got to endear himself or prove himself to. And then within the Christian circles, he founds Corinth, the church there, and then they go rogue. And likewise, he's got this big conflict with Peter in Galatia that we'll talk about next week. So Paul has had a real amount of challenge and adversity. And so you could kind of say that 1 Corinthians is the exposition on what Jesus Christ does for us in community, especially like Romans together. And 2 Corinthians is more the like, this is kind of what it's actually like for me on the ground. I remember that C.S. Lewis writes a book called The Problem of Pain, and he talks about the necessity of suffering in this world. And then after his wife dies, he writes A Grief Observed, and it's far more scattered. It doesn't come to some nice, pithy conclusions. He's just, you know, completely a mess, devastated after the death of his wife. So again, 1 Corinthians is the head, and 2 Corinthians is more, you could say, the heart of the matter. And this is where Paul is reflecting on what that love that is patient and kind has really looked like for him in the midst of challenges. What I want to speak then about is what we might call a theology of the cross. And a theology of the cross is a statement that comes about in Luther's very early writings, before the Reformation begins. And basically what he's doing is he's contrasting a theologian of glory and a theologian of the cross. And a theologian of the glory tends to see God in all the things that work out just right. And a theologian of the cross sees God as the one who is forgiving our sins and bearing our suffering in his body. In other words, the God who is intensely with us in the hellholes of life, not just the one who is with us in the empty tomb. And Paul here writes about this, and what he does is, and I'm actually, this is the one book of the Bible where I might actually just encourage you to read it in the Message, because the Message tends to have, it's written by Eugene Peterson, and it's very kind of colloquial speech, and I think that kind of gets at some of the tenderness and some of the personal kind of laments of Paul here. So what he writes about here, and this is in chapter 4, he writes, "If you only look at us, you might well miss the brightness. We carry this precious message around in the unadorned clay pots of our ordinary lives. That's to prevent anyone from confusing God's incomparable power with us. As it is, there's not much chance of that. You know for yourselves that we're not much to look at. We've been surrounded and battered by troubles, but we're not demoralized. We're not sure what to do, but we know that God knows what to do. We've been spiritually terrorized, but God hasn't left our side. We've been thrown out, but we haven't broken. What they did to Jesus, they do to us. Trial and torture, mockery and murder. What Jesus did among us, he does in us. He lives. Our lives are constant risk for Jesus' sake, which makes Jesus' life all the more evident in us." So what Paul is arguing here is that he's just saying it really hasn't been easy. Yet precisely in those moments when it hasn't been easy, that's been when Jesus has showed up and Jesus' power has been made evident. And he's not even simply making the argument that Jesus' power is evident for them. He's saying it's evident for everybody. I'm curious, in your life, have you found this to be true? Have you found this to be true, that it's in times where you feel like a clay pot, like you just, you're brittle, you could break, but you are holding something. You are still a vessel of love, but you feel pretty brittle, that you discover God's power for you. And that those are the moments when you most know that the one who died on the cross and his power and his love are available for you. Yes, this indeed is the great paradox of Christian life, that we often discover God's power and love most intensely precisely when we are at the lowest point in terms of our love and our own power. Paul pushes this further, though, and he keeps kind of, again, opening up here, revealing how Christ is at work in his life. And now he's going to move from kind of just affliction to sort of contention and conflict. And he eventually arrives at this conclusion that as Christians, we're given a ministry of reconciliation. That just as Jesus Christ reconciled God to us, that we are called to reconcile, to be reconciled to God through Christ and ultimately to each other. I find that reconciliation is the deepest and probably most emotionally resonant theme for people in the pews. Almost everybody has one relationship, at least in their lives, where they feel that there is just brokenness. And for some people, this can be more like an experience in an organization that they're a part of. It could be a church, or it could be a community. I think all of us, like after COVID, really felt like likely our communities, if not our churches, were really divided. So Paul can speak here, and I think we can understand this reconciliation as something that can happen within organizations. And we've all been a part of businesses, of teams, organizations, churches, where you just can tell that there is not harmony. I mean, no human community ever has, like, no problems. But you can just tell that there is deep conflict, suspicion, division. And it's painful, right? It's just kind of, it's just a weight on the whole system. So I think we all have a yearning whenever we've been part of a system. And right now, I think it feels like this in America as a whole, where we have extensive divisions and we yearn for there to be greater cooperation. We yearn for there to be reconciliation. But I think really the chief one here is reconciliation in our families. And I know that everybody, I don't think I've ever met somebody in my years of ministry who didn't have at least one family member where it just doesn't work. And it might have manifested itself in a divorce. It might have gone so far as like the people don't talk anymore. But when I look out in my congregation, I mean, the number of people that have a significant family member, parent, sibling, child, I'm not even going to uncles or like nieces or nephews, but I mean like one of the kind of the up-down or, up-down or sort of sideways relationships. Like the people just don't connect and that there is real estrangement there. And we all know the reasons why. Well, maybe in fact we've even forgotten them, but at some point we knew that there were reasons. And sometimes they involve things like, you know, open sins, people lied, or maybe people made choices that we weren't happy with. Maybe people got addicted to drugs and that just kind of threw everything for a loop, or other addictions that people have. Maybe there were affairs. Maybe there, again, were divorces. There were just, I mean, the whole host of things. Maybe people kind of politically grew apart and people just start watching, you know, MSNBC or Fox News all day, and suddenly Thanksgiving, there's a fight and people blame each other for voting this person into office. And then, like, you know, we can't ever kind of meet. So I would say that within people's lives right now is a deep and abiding longing for reconciliation. One of the humble things about reconciliation is that reconciliation assumes a division. Reconciliation assumes that there has been a challenge, that there has been a conflict. What's fascinating is that Paul doesn't always say that the conflict was bad. In fact, Paul even says at one point that he's in his later part of his letters, he says, actually, you know, conflict can be, like, he's like, I'm glad that this happened so that, you know, like your behavior changed. Be careful when you say that to your friends, by the way. But I haven't seen that 2 Corinthians quote on bumper stickers. You know, I'm not sorry because you changed your ways. But there is this way in which Paul acknowledges the necessity of a call to repentance, of a word, of a disagreement. So it's kind of strange that Paul, who kind of tends to not be a human pinball conflict machine, but Paul is pretty willing to engage in conflict. He believes that what he has, he's adamant that his sense of Christ is correct, and he's not afraid to back down. And now here, though, he becomes the one who says, hey, look, God has finally given us a ministry of reconciliation. And I'm curious, in your experiences at a workplace, in a church, in a family, have you been a part of a system where conflict was necessary in order for there finally to be a deeper reconciliation? Where something just kind of had to bubble up, something finally had to be said. There was behavior that simply had to be called out. Somebody who really was acting toxic to the whole system, whose negativity or whose whatever behavior was just so destructive to the whole that they either had to be kind of pushed outside or they had to be ideally somehow addressed, given that challenge, given that opportunity to repent, to mend their ways. And I'm curious where you have seen that at work, in your families or in an organization where there's had to have been that conflict. Likewise, I'm curious if any of you have existed in systems where there was needed conflict, but the powers that be in the family just didn't want there to be that conflict that was necessary, right? We got to keep the peace, but ultimately, that didn't actually produce reconciliation. That just produced a lot of suppressed anger. One is that I think becomes difficult for us as families, especially as families often live a bit further apart, is that family gatherings often become longer, which becomes more tiring for people, but also they become less frequent. And so there can be even more pressure then for people to kind of just get along. You're only going to see this person, you know, one day a year. Why spend half of it or the whole day in conflict? Yet kind of the fun that doesn't allow for a ministry of reconciliation. So I just want to kind of ponder that with you as we read 2 Corinthians, where everything kind of seems to have fallen apart at some point, and now Paul is trying to put Humpty Dumpty back together. He's using the word of God has not given us simply a ministry of love or a ministry of kindness, but a ministry of reconciliation, a ministry that somehow we're able through God's work in Jesus Christ to get over previous differences and to have healing. And that's something we all, I think, long for. But Paul's letters and Paul's behavior also suggest that conflict is somehow a necessary piece of this. And I'd be curious in your lives where you have seen where either conflict was helpful for reconciliation or a lack of conflict meant that there really wasn't ever that real chance for reconciliation. So, 2 Corinthians, it is a difficult book to kind of understand as a whole, but I think if you kind of break it down, or even at the very least kind of focus on chapters 4 and 5, there's just a lot there, a deeply personal way of reflecting on what this cross of Christ means for us in a world that has sin, and that sin produces affliction, and that sin also produces contention, and what though might it mean for us then to see Christ at work in those times?